Anybody else feel like we're charging through the book of Luke on horseback, just trying to hold on? Today, instead, we're going to just all rein in, and we're going to step aboard a leisurely pontoon boat and float along the coastline. We might not see every flower and every butterfly, but we're going to see the treetops and the shoreline and try to get a broader view of Luke's landscape. This week's study questions focus on two of Jesus' parables about prayer, while exhorting us to also read the surrounding 107 verses. Regrettably, time doesn't allow for them to all be read together, so my prayer has been that you've been able to read them individually instead. We'll summarize each story and try to understand the end of Jesus' earthly ministry before he arrives in Jerusalem to accomplish our salvation by his own death. It'll be helpful to keep the scriptures open in front of you and physically see that these summaries align, and also to be reassured that we're making progress and the end is in sight. But first, let's pray. God, open our blind eyes to your truth and to our need for you this morning. Amen. Strong's Concordance helpfully defines the original Greek in this section, starting in Luke 17:1, which reads, "Impossible it is, not should come offenses," meaning an enticement to sin, a trap, or a snare. This is the verse that struck me when I was first asked to teach here in Bible study. It would be better for him, the one who sets the trap, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. And it terrifies me still that because of my own fallen humanity, I could explain scripture falsely. Either intentionally or accidentally, the warning is chilling. And ultimately, though, the apex tempter, Satan himself, will be thrown into the sea of eternal fire. And Jesus tells his crowd of followers, take heed of yourselves. Before addressing the sin in someone else, assess the sin in yourself. He warns us to beware of our own hearts, scars, sins, snares, so that we can approach one another without any pride. Jesus' instruction here is for God's children, our beloved and ransomed siblings in Christ. In Luke 8:21, Jesus claims, "My brother and mother are those who hear the word of God and do it." To be clear, Christians cannot expect unbelievers to live by a biblical standard or admonish them for sin that they are enslaved to. The word rebuke may sound harsh or condescending, but the original word actually means to nourish or strengthen. When our sister or brother sins, we are to carefully feed them biblical truth. Then, if they repent, if they consider or change their thinking, we must forgive. Note that repentance precedes forgiveness. Repentance takes responsibility for the sin that was committed, confessing both the improper behavior and also the heart thoughts that motivated the action. There's this circulating concept that forgiveness doesn't automatically require restoration, that it's all about self-preservation, protecting my peace, or setting boundaries. And there may be merit in that when someone is unrepentant, but that's not the kind of forgiveness that Jesus is teaching here. The intended concept of forgiveness indicates an intensity, requiring great suffering to the offended and an intentional separation of the sin from the offender. His command for repeated forgiveness presupposes that that previous repentance reconciled the relationship. And considering how many times I've done the exact same thing that I had just confessed before God, and am always restored into fellowship with him because of his irrational mercy, it leaves me no excuse to refuse that same thing to others. Pastor Begg remarked that the granting of forgiveness is directly related to a repentant heart. Remember in Luke 5:21, when Jesus was asked, who can forgive sins but God alone? And in chapter 11:4, when he taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive others. And as he proclaimed from the cross in chapter 23, 34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. The purpose of rebuking sin in another Christian must always be to encourage their accountability and restoration through the repentance that Jesus demonstrated. Notice the punctuation between verse 6 and 7 of chapter 17. The contemporary translation shows a subtitle there, but the lack of quotations at the end of verse 6 indicates that originally these sentences are to be understood in context of each other. Jesus' response here is not to the larger disciple group, but to his closer 12 apostles when they request of him, add to us faith. He answers in a parable, including both a tree, originally a sycamore, forming a nice bookend with the story of Zacchaeus later in the study, and also with people. It's important to remember a couple things about parables. Firstly, they're always about the eternal kingdom of God. And secondly, they're not full metaphors. Not every single detail has a parallel, just the primary point. Again, Jesus uses the imagery of a mustard seed to demonstrate that something so tiny can have a disproportionately large effect. Remember what Jesus says to Peter in Matthew 14:31 after they walk on the surface of the stormy sea. O you of little faith. If even little faith can walk on water, how minuscule is mine? What blessed news then that Jesus teaches it's not the size of faith that makes it powerful. It's where our faith is placed. It's faith placed in the loving God Almighty that makes it effective. Faith in the sovereign God causes unnatural obedience in both a tree and also in servants. It's absolutely natural to want to rule our own lives, to not be subservient to others. But God designed servanthood as not only a reality of life, but also a blessing. While some require more training than others, there's no profession that is not servanthood. It's just exchanging service for money. The neighborhood dog walker and the highest-ranking business magnet, they both rely on their constituents' money. When I was in college, I worked for a wonderful woman named Jane as her mother's helper. I didn't have a car or time for a regular job, and she was so gracious in packing up her three children, coming to pick me up from the dorm, and then paying me to help her in her home. It wouldn't make sense for her to come home from an appointment or errands and say, sit down while I make you lunch. No, I prepared lunch for them, and I put away the groceries, and I was so grateful that Jane paid me to help her because I had no other way to earn money. It was all by her grace. We have no other way to earn salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ and his generous gift causes an unnatural desire to obey him, to trust his will, that's what's best in his kingdom, and gratitude that no amount of service can ever express. Jesus' parable is clear that God is the master, and his saved saints are obedient and grateful servants by his Spirit. Next, in verse 11, Luke introduces 10 lepers who also address Jesus as master. Remember in Luke 9, when a town in Samaria was offended that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, they forbid him to enter. Luke notes that Jesus' detour brings him between Samaria and Galilee in the north. Jerusalem and Judea was south, with Samaria in the middle, which was inhabited, obviously, by Samaritans. They are a blended ethnicity from when Assyria captured Israel 700 years before, leaving a remnant of Jews and importing other captive nationalities to work the land and who intermarried throughout the centuries. Jewish purists considered them subhuman half-breeds. Samaritans considered Jews exclusive snobs. So this group of lepers has several layers of social dynamics. Ostracized for not only a contagious disease, but also opposing race and religions. Yet they seek a common healing. And somehow they all knew about Jesus, all calling out to him as master. Jesus sees them and responds by telling them to follow the Jewish law. The only reason for a leper to show himself to a priest is to be declared clean. They weren't clean when they went, but they went anyways. And when they discovered they were cleansed on their way, 9 continued toward the law, while the Samaritan recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of the law. turning back to his master, praising God. Remember Jesus' answer in Luke 7:22, when John the Baptist's disciples asked Jesus if he is truly their awaited Savior, and he says, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, lepers are cleansed," referring to Isaiah 61, identifying himself as the anointed Christ. He then declares that the Samaritan's faith in the Messiah, not in the law, had saved him. As noted, the major theme of Jesus' teachings, including all of his parables, is the kingdom of God. Did I go too far? That's okay. His hearers associate this with a political revolution set within their personal situation. What they misunderstand is that it's actually a currently existing kingdom, just an unseen reality. On the back of your outlines, a diagram that Pastor Shalero introduced a couple years ago, and it's so helpful in understanding Jesus' teachings about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. As impossible as it is for our finite minds to grasp, God always existed in the eternal past. The past also includes all of world history, Earth's creation, the devastation of sin, God's covenant, and the whole rest of the Old Testament up until Jesus' birth, his incarnation. Luke's gospel records Jesus' life and ministry. That's in the purple here. And these current chapters, 17 through 19, anticipate his death, burial, and resurrection. But that death, burial, and resurrection will just pay for the sin of all mankind and accomplish reconciliation with God. We're now living in this present reign, which doesn't really feel like a reign because it's kind of incomplete, as the sovereign God allows the devil also to act, as Ephesians 2:2 describes the presence. His presence is the prince of the power of the air. The full reign of God's kingdom will come at his return, when Jesus comes for his own and he finally defeats Satan. However, only those who repent before his return will then enjoy eternal future with him in his presence. Within this context, verse 20 describes a question that the religious rulers asked Jesus about when they should expect God's kingdom to arrive. It's an understandable question. John Lennox remarks that people are obsessed with the origin of the earth out of a need for an identity. And they're obsessed with the end of the world for a need of hope. They were asking about the complete reign, but Jesus answers that it cannot be observed or predicted like a scientific hypothesis. He then explains that God's kingdom had already entered time and space. He was referring to himself, that he was among them. He's saying, "I'm right here with you now. I'm bringing the kingdom with me." He further expounds to his disciples, identifying the coming kingdom by the designation of Son of Man, referring to a prophecy from Daniel 8:17. "Understand, O Son of Man, that the vision is for the end times." Jesus reinforces it will be fleeting, like an asteroid over Cleveland. You can't run outside to see a second flyby. It'll also be obvious and inescapable, like the flood, suddenly during normal activities of life, and it will be final. Anyone who longs for their earthly life will lose the opportunity for eternity in heaven. Jesus identifies that his return will be the ultimate judgment, foreshadowed by stories of God's intentional judgment of sin in the times of Noah and Lot. Again, repentance must happen before judgment, and it must be individual. Bishop J.C. Ryle says, "It will matter nothing that people have worked together, slept together, and lived together for many years. Those who've loved Christ will be taken up to heaven, and those who've loved the world will be cast down to hell." In verse 21, Jesus answers the Pharisees' "when" question with a "where" answer. In verse 37, his disciples respond to "when" by asking "where." And his reply, "to follow the evidence." He's returning to the accomplishing of salvation for the kingdom through his own death. His sacrifice is proof of our future salvation. This week's study questions focus on the next two parables found in chapter 18. Notice that Luke indicates Jesus' sweet concern regarding his disciples, that he's about to leave them behind. After teaching about his own righteous judgment, Jesus introduces a wicked judge who doesn't love people or God. Before leaving this study thinking, I just have to be more persistent for God to answer my prayers, please don't miss the more precious point that our judge is good and he does love us. In his book, Stories with Intent, one author writes, the parable presupposes that people praying are in a much more advantageous relationship to a righteous God who loves and hears his elect than the widow to the unrighteous and uncaring judge. We approach God persistently in prayer because he is good and because he answers in a brief space. The Greek word is tachy, like a fast heart rate is labeled tachycardic. It may seem like God's answers don't come for years or maybe forever from our human perspective, but God's timing is always right in kingdom perspective. Persistent prayers come from the faith that they are made to a good and loving God. Jesus asks his followers, when I return, will I find you faithful in prayer, or will you have lost heart? Jesus' next parable in verse 9 is directed toward the religious leaders, those Pharisees we love to hate, but who should also remind us of ourselves. As the Greek Empire spread across the world, a group of Jews clung to the Hebrew law out of a desire to keep it undefiled from pagan influence. These Jews considered themselves separatist, exclusively religious. Centuries passed, and their desire to preserve God's law as pure shifted into self-righteousness, privilege, and exclusivity. Luke 16:15 described them as trusting in themselves as righteous and treating others with contempt. And Jesus compares two men praying, specifically using the title of Pharisee, for the one who focuses on his behavior as good, certainly better than the other guy. And the original Greek language explains that the word extortioner means rapacious, and that by his posture of standing, he was actually praying to himself, saying, God, thank you that I am not a rapist. Meanwhile, the tax collector, who was so despised the temple wouldn't even accept his alms, demonstrates humility in both behavior and words, conceding his helplessness as a sinner, fully at the mercy of a just and almighty God. Praying about his character of heart, he begs, Holy God, will you forgive me? Jesus declares another contrasting kingdom dynamic that whoever exalts themselves will be humbled, but those who acknowledge their own sinful heart will be exalted. The man relying on God's forgiveness is justified, not the one relying on his own righteousness. Author Mike McKinley writes, "The good news of God's love is not that he loves the righteous, for there are no such good people. The good news is that he is merciful. His forgiving and restoring love extends to every single person who repents." Luke records in verse 15 that the crowds of people are bringing infants to be touched by Jesus as with a blessing. A couple months ago, I contacted a friend about a medical treatment that we were considering for one of our children, and I confessed my apprehension at meddling with God's work and healing. And in contemporary understanding, she responded, "We just don't want to mess with these perfect little beings." But that sentiment was not a familiar one when Jesus walked this earth, as human value was measured in productivity. Infants had no ability to contribute. They were actually a drain of resources and considered unworthy or insignificant. But the disciples' rebuke was different from feeding biblical truth. The original word meant to admonish or censure. They pushed them away from Jesus. Neither the ancient nor the contemporary attitude regarding children is biblical. Ephesians 2:1-3 explains all mankind is born carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind. We are by nature children of wrath. No one has to learn selfishness, self-governance, to pursue our own pleasure or make our own rules. That all comes naturally to every human. And it's exactly the sin that separates us from a holy God. But that's who Jesus calls to himself. those who are incapable to achieve their own righteousness, every man, woman, and child who was ever born. He invites them to come, telling the crowds that it's those who know their helplessness that can approach God's kingdom. Referring to chapter 13:5 again, Mike McKinley writes, "No one is righteous that they do not need to repent. All, like little Logan, are created in the image of God with a soul. We're all sinners by nature, all helpless to redeem ourselves, and we're all loved so much that Jesus' own life was the ransom price paid." Next, Luke recounts in verse 18 an interaction with a top-ranking magistrate. The man asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life," meaning be saved or included in God's kingdom? His one question has multiple red flags. Firstly, the magistrate unwittingly acknowledges Jesus' divinity, since no human is inherently good. Jesus succinctly claims, "You call me good, you're also calling me God." Secondly, the man considers salvation a transaction to be earned. And then he uses the word inherit, as if eternal life with God is his by right or owed to him. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus summarizes the entire law, first with the vertical commandments, "You shall love the Lord your God." And second, he summarizes the rest of the commandments horizontally, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He lists the neighborly commandments to the magistrate, who claims to have obeyed them since his childhood. Don't miss this. What arrogance to look God in the face and say, "I have earned my place with you. I deserve this." Astonishingly, Jesus doesn't even deny it. Some things are so absurd, they don't warrant acknowledgement. But instead, Jesus articulates the limit to the man's righteousness by telling them, if he really wants to fulfill the law, genuinely wants to love his neighbor as himself, then he has to give all his wealth to the poor and follow Jesus in self-denial, exchange his earthly wealth for heavenly treasure. His sadness is obvious because Jesus has just pointed to the man's entitlement, his enticement to sin, his own trap, the one idol in his life he couldn't overcome in his own power, and violating the first commandment to have no other gods before Jehovah. And Jesus compassionately identifies with the man's challenge, explaining we can't take our earthly baggage into eternity. Like Lot's wife longing for her previous life, the apostles also hear Jesus answer and wondered, if the wealthy can't be saved, then who can? Jesus answers that salvation is impossible for mankind. It's only possible with God. And wonderful, brash Peter, he points out that they had left all their earthly possessions to follow Jesus, implying surely they were more qualified than even the magistrate who claimed to have kept the entire law since youth. Jesus' explanation is not a blanket commandment to abandon your sacred commitments for a life of itinerant ministry. It is a gracious reassurance that following him may cost even the most precious earthly relationships. But he is faithful to be all we need, both on earth and in eternity. Contrasting God's kingdom economy to earth's has been another major theme throughout Luke's gospel, as in the last study of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So it's important to be clear. Scripture does not explain that all who are wealthy in the world will be poor in eternity, nor that all who are poor now will be rich then. One theologian calls this the greatest lie of contemporary Christianity because it's actually an expression of mankind's own sense of equality and justice. Somehow we're all owed a standard amount and we'll have it either here or in the next lifetime. It's not true of Abraham, King David. It's just not biblical. The earthly economy is not simply a reversal of the eternal. It's absolutely irrelevant. Jesus uses one as a reference point for the other, but not a correlation. When he says it's difficult for the rich to enter heaven, he's still and always talking about priorities and postures of the heart, the comforts and entitlements that most often link to having possessions, not the possessions themselves. A final quote from Mike McKinley, "Life is to be found in coming to Jesus with empty hands." In the middle of these precious salvation stories, Luke adds a reminder that salvation through Jesus is absolutely sure and certain. In a beautifully intimate comfort to his 12 closest apostles, he repeats what he's told them twice already, that the Son of Man will be tortured and killed, but that he'll come alive again. And even though he's already made it clear that he is the Son of Man, the apostles don't understand, because that's what our sinful nature does. It limits our perspective even to the point of blocking out the truth. Without the intervention of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, we are blind. Mentioning this a third time indicates its finality. And again, a 3-day waiting period indicates a trial decision, time for meditative mobilization, and then a definitive action when Jesus will declare victory over death itself. Speaking of blind eyes, in verse 35, Luke introduces a man on the road near Jericho, showing that Jesus is now entering Judea, the region of his goal in Jerusalem. The other gospel accounts specify the man's name as Bartimaeus, but Luke emphasizes the name that he calls out to Jesus, Son of David. Bart is begging for alms from travelers, including the crowd of pilgrims on their way to celebrate Passover, when he hears that Jesus of Nazareth is among them. Somehow he, like the lepers, had heard of Jesus, and somehow he knew to use his prophetic messianic name. Again, we see him being rebuked, the second meaning, not the first, to censure. And Bartimaeus responds to this kind of rebuke correctly by ignoring it and calling again for Jesus to have mercy. He knows his need, and he knows Jesus is the only one powerful to save. Notice this detail that Jesus stops and commands that Bart be brought to him because someone who's blind needs to be led. And here, presumably, he's led by those who rebuked him. He also asks the blind man what he wants, causing him to verbalize his need. Bartimaeus specifies that his sight would be recovered in that he had not always been blind, and he knew what he was missing. This brief conversation is enough to prove his faith, not to Jesus, but to the witnesses, and his sight is restored immediately by Jesus' word. I know we're going long. If you need to get kiddos, that's totally okay. I only have one more page. The blind man professes, confesses, and follows, his personal praise spreading outward to become public praise for the entire crowd. Imagine being part of that joyous walk towards Jericho, where Jesus meets Zacchaeus in Luke 19:1. Like the blind man, Zacchaeus is a single figure seeking Jesus in a crowd, and from that same crowd, Jesus is seeking each of them individually. Jericho was an affluent city where the wealthy had their summer homes. Zacchaeus was the tax collector, meaning that he was Jewish and he was working for the Roman government. And he collected not only the required taxes for those the Jews considered their enemies, but he could also legally collect his own unlimited service fee, extortioning his own people. Luke mentions that Zacchaeus is physically short. Imagine a small but aggressively rich man wearing pristine leather shoes and an impeccably tailored Italian suit running down the sidewalk in the Hamptons, climbing up a tree to see Jesus in the midst of a parade passing the street. It's pretty ridiculous. And again, like Bartimaeus, Jesus stops, speaks, and restores. He initiates, saying, "I must stay at your house." Unlike the rich magistrate, Zacchaeus is happy to give his wealth to the poor. The grace Jesus showed towards him overflowed out of him. Zacchaeus professes Jesus as Lord, confesses his sin, and becomes a follower of Christ. And Jesus affirms his salvation by calling Zacchaeus a son of Abraham by lineage and by faith, just like the bent woman from Luke 13:16. But instead of rejoicing, the crowd grumbles. They still don't accept that Jesus came to seek and save any and all the lost, even the repentant tax collector who had defrauded them. Luke narrates one final account in chapter 19, verse 11, before Jesus enters Jerusalem anticipating his death. As he had already recorded, there is significant confusion among both the religious leaders and Jesus' own disciples about the coming of God's kingdom. They supposed that it was to appear immediately. So Jesus gives one more parable to the crowd, introducing a nobleman in a familiar situation. At the top of the current events page in that local newspaper was the story of Herod Archelaus, who had recently traveled to Rome for his official appointment after inheriting the throne from his father. Citizens hated him for charging heavy taxes and for his violent responses to their protests. A delegation even followed him to Rome to oppose his appointment from the emperor. Jesus' listeners easily identified his fictional nobleman and their distaste for him. However, the disparity between the wicked king and King Jesus indicates that he's not the main point of the story. Because he anticipates being away for an extended time, he instructs three servants to carry on his business in his absence, each with a mina, equivalent to 3 months' wages. When he returns, he holds his servants accountable for investing his money. One servant yielded tenfold, and another yielded five, each being awarded authority over cities in his newly acquired kingdom. The third servant, however, attempts to blackmail the king by accusing him of fraud in an attempt to hide the fact that he did nothing to grow his business, not even the simplest and most sure way of earning a low-yield interest from the bank. The success of the business wasn't in the king or the servant, but the mina itself. Jesus himself was about to achieve the kingdom of God. The little red dip. And then he would entrust the business of spreading the gospel to his servants during his time away, the present reign. He will return as the official king, and then he will hold his servants accountable for how they conducted his business in his absence. As Pastor Schlero has been teaching in Galatians 3:8, the scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Instead of sharing their covenantal hope of a Messiah to all the nations, Israel had guarded it exclusively. Luke is very explicit about Jesus extending salvation through himself by the Jewish people to all people from every nation. That's you and me. And when he returns, his beloved will be known by how they stewarded the gospel, either by repentance and growth or by rebellion and greed. And saying these things, he went in front, going up to Jerusalem. Hope you've enjoyed your boat ride this morning as this concludes our tour of Luke chapters 17 through 19. And I hope that you'll join us again in your journey through this gospel. While there is a wealth of grace left to be found in his words, I pray the broad view's been a clear encouragement. Lord Jesus, thank you for accomplishing salvation for all of humanity. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts to make us the humble sinner who repents with childlike faith in a sure and merciful Savior, to the delight of God our Father. Amen.